Just a few moments ago, Stuart read for us what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, and these were some of the last words that were spoken by Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection and before his ascension back into heaven. And if the PowerPoint will work, we'll try to get that on the wall up here. But the Great Commission is familiar to all of us, and I know that it's very easy in English for us to think that the primary command is to go, that we need to move from one place to another in order to fulfill this command, because after all, some of the first words here are go. And so we think in order to do this, we have to move from one place to another. And in English, that seems to be perhaps the way that it is. And yet, as I understand it, in the original language, the primary command is actually to make disciples. And so this is the main thing that we're supposed to be doing, is to make disciples. And then these two things underneath fall underneath there. We do this, we make disciples, by baptizing and by teaching people. So these two things work together. And so the message of the Great Commission may be more accurately communicated with this idea, having gone into all the world, or as you are going into all the world, you are to make disciples. This is the main mission. And then we do this by baptizing and teaching people. And so this is our main mission as a congregation, as individuals, to make disciples. We don't necessarily need to move from one place to another to do this. But having gone into the world, this is what we do. This is what our King has commanded. Our mission is to make disciples. It's important, then, that we know exactly what a disciple actually is. And as best I can tell, various forms of this word are found at least 200 times. I think the count was around 260 times in the New Testament. And I put the Greek word and then its English transliteration, we might say, on the wall up here. And just by looking at the word, most of us may see another word that's a little bit familiar to us. It's a subject I don't like, as I've said over and over before. But if you look at this, the Greek background to it, it's at least a little bit familiar to us. And the word that we translate as disciple is also the basis of our English word math. And the most basic definition goes back to the idea of instruction or learning. That is what the word math actually means. And to me, I'd always assume that math referred to numbers. But math apparently actually, literally speaking, refers to a system of learning. Math is a way of thinking. It's a way of learning things. It is a system of instruction. And so we think about Jesus using this word in the Great Commission, then we find that he's telling us our mission as individuals and as a congregation is to make people students. Our job is to make people learners or disciples of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain we make people learners of Jesus or followers of Jesus by baptizing them and then by continuing to teach them until they can go on and do the same thing for others. This is a lifelong process. This is why we exist. We want to be disciples and we also want to make disciples. And so the question for us is, how do we do this? And what do we need to know about disciple-making and discipleship? How can we personally be the kind of disciples he wants us to be? And how do we go about making more of them? We're here to learn about Jesus. We are learners of Christ. Most of us are disciples of the Lord already. And so over the next several weeks, I want us to look at several passages in the gospel accounts. And these are five passages where Jesus himself explains what it means to be a disciple. And as I said, this word disciple or student or pupil is used around 260 times in the New Testament. But over the next several weeks, I want to focus in on five of these uses. And we'll work through this in chronological order using the harmony of the Gospels. We're going to move through and look at some of the major passages where Jesus refers to this idea of being disciples. Today we start in Matthew chapter 10. In our pew Bibles, Matthew 10 starts on page 1516. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And as we make our way to Matthew 10, we'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is sending his apostles or his disciples out on a mission. This is something of a test or a preview of the big mission that's going to come later. We read about the Great Commission coming in Matthew 28. This is Matthew 10. And so this is a test mission. And your Bibles may have a heading there that says something like the Limited Commission. So this is very limited. This is not to the whole world. This is just to the villages surrounding where they were at the time. So this is a test mission, a preview of the big one that's coming later. Notice the 12 disciples are named. If you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, their names are given, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and so on. Jesus then sends them out to teach and preach. He gives them instructions on how to do what he's telling them to do. Notice starting in verse 16, he tells them what to expect as he explains that this mission will not be easy. And this brings us then to verse 24, where Jesus explains some of the consequences of living as a disciple. When you live as a disciple, you are living your life with certain consequences. And that's what we plan on looking at this morning. As Jesus sends them out, he doesn't hide the consequences. He doesn't downplay what they're about to go through. But he's brutally honest. This is what you 12 men need to expect. So let's look together then at what Jesus says. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Again, this morning, we're looking at what it means to live as disciples. What are we getting ourselves into when we're thinking about making this decision? And ultimately, what we're learning this morning is we are living a life of discipleship, and living our lives like this certainly comes along with some consequences. So we're looking at some of these consequences this morning. And the first thing I hope we notice in these two verses is that living as disciples of Jesus involves submission. And I say this because of the picture that Jesus paints for us here, because of the examples that he gives. When we come to Jesus, we come to him, we are students, and we come to him to learn as if we are learning from a teacher. So we are arranging ourselves as disciples or students under a teacher for the purpose of learning. The second picture is we come to him as slaves serving a master. And then the third example in this little paragraph is that we come to him as members of his household, with him being the leader of the family. And so just as students learn from a teacher, so also we as God's people, as disciples, we learn from Jesus in his word. Just as slaves are subject to their masters, so also we as disciples have committed ourselves to submitting to the Lord. Just as children listen to their parents, so also we respect God as our Father. And I would emphasize, we don't just hear a few words here and there about Jesus and think, well, I think I'll try that for a little while. This is not a lighthearted decision that we can make, but instead, we are putting ourselves as subjects in his kingdom. He is the king. He is ruling over us. And so this is the idea of submission. To be a disciple is to willingly put ourselves under Jesus as our Lord and our master. And the emphasis on discipleship is we come to him to learn what we need to know. And he has vital information that we need to understand. I know I've often said that I absolutely hate taking any class that is a waste of my time. And I think many of you can agree with that. Whether it's in high school or college, it gets worse when you have to pay for it, I think. When you're shelling out good money for a class, I just hate going to a college class, thinking to myself as I'm listening, I will never use this ever in my life. That's a horrible feeling, to waste your time in a class like that. I don't want to be there. But Jesus, in a sense, he gives us a reason to show up to the class. He is the teacher. He has the information that is vital to our understanding. And he is a leader worthy of being followed. And so we arrange ourselves as disciples under his leadership. We become disciples of Jesus. We are his followers. We are his learners. And we submit. And so submission then is a key characteristic of living as a disciple. As we go back to the text, we find that imitation is also critical to being a disciple of Christ. We submit and we learn, but then this has to lead to imitation. Notice how Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And so the goal of learning then, the natural result of being a disciple, is that the disciple will become like his teacher. This doesn't necessarily mean that the student will ever be equal to the teacher. That may or may not happen in a secular sense. It doesn't mean that it's wrong for a student to go beyond his or her teacher, as in a secular sense. That's certainly acceptable in terms of accomplishments and academic success. But the point in this context is the goal of discipleship is that the disciple ultimately will become like his teacher. And the same thing applies to the master-slave relationship that he goes on to use as an illustration here as well. When it works well, the servant gets to the point where he or she knows what the master appreciates. And there is this common understanding, maybe over a long period of time, they come to an understanding between each other. I don't know about you, I don't hear them described as waiters and waitresses too much anymore. I know it's awkward for us to talk about slaves and masters. It's not something that many of us are comfortable discussing. But we do discuss waiters, waitresses. I do hear references to servers, maybe a more common way of referring to that today. When we go to a fancy schmancy pants establishment like Cottage Cafe, they have servers, and it's awesome, and they know, and you get to know somebody, and they know what you want, and you get to know their family, and you can talk through the years and so on. And over the last few years, I've been training a new one, as some of you know. My old server finally retired at like 86 years old, and this new one's a few years younger than that. But when I pull up in front of Cottage Cafe Sunday morning and she sees my car, I can see her start heading for my spot with the coffee and the water and the two pieces of butter. And, you know, everything gets started. We have this understanding between each other. This morning I pulled up, and she was not there. And I had a little bit of a panic moment. I'm like, oh, no, this is going to be terrible. And anyway, it was very nice. And I walked in the door, and I made sure, how is Lori doing? Is Lori okay? You know, Lori's missing. And yes, she's okay. She's just sick. And hopefully she'll be back very soon. But the point is, we understand each other, even in a relationship like that. And that's the goal in any kind of relationship. We don't need to be barking orders at people, you know, bring me a coffee or whatever. That's not what we're talking about here. But just having a common understanding of what people like and appreciate, and we get to know each other and get closer in that way. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, he wants us to imitate him. He wants us to know him so well that we begin to act in similar ways. We know what he expects. We know what he wants. And so we do it. We don't even have to look it up in the manual all the time. It's just a part of who we are. And so we imitate his behavior. We know him so well that we become like him. And I'm so thankful for those songs that we sang this morning already. Oh, to be like thee. You know, songs about being like Jesus. That's who we are. In Luke 6:40, Jesus was speaking on another occasion, and he said something very similar in Luke 6:40. He said, a pupil, that's this Greek word for disciple, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And that's the goal of teaching. It's to impart knowledge and to motivate to the point where the student takes on the qualities of the teacher. That is our goal as Christians. We are disciples, we are students, he is the teacher. We want to be like him. As we sometimes say here at this congregation, our goal is to be Jesus in this world to the best of our ability. That explains the snacks at Kennedy. That explains the clothing giveaway. It explains so much of who we are and what we want to do as a congregation. We want to do what he would do if he were here, and that is taking care of the poor, taking care of the hungry, communicating with the prisoners, just being good and imitating some of what he did here. In Romans 8:29, Paul referred to the fact that God predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we want to do. We want to be like Jesus. We want to look like him, not physically necessarily, but the way that he behaved, the things that he did, the attitudes that he had, the way that he treated the lost is the way we need to treat the lost. In 1 John 2:5-6, John said, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that's interesting to me. I was just reading an article this week about some of the, you know, the facial recognition software that can see your face. They're now developing and have now started to deploy software that'll identify you not based on your face, but based on how you walk. Apparently, we all walk in different ways. And so the stride or how you hold your phone or, you know, the tilt of your shoulders, all that combines together where we can look at a camera and without even looking at the face, we can say, I know who that is. And that's an amazing thing to me. And that's what the scripture says, that our goal is to walk like he walked. When people see us, they should say, that's a disciple of Jesus Christ because of how that person is behaving. So if we say we're disciples, then we had better be behaving like Jesus did, and we need to do the good things that he did. This is why the early disciples were sometimes referred to as being Christians. And I find it interesting. I think the word Christian is only used three or four times in the New Testament. Disciple 261. That's an amazing distinction. I put a big emphasis in my own life on the word Christian. Disciple is used so much more often than that. And I find that a little bit shocking myself. But Christian is the word Christ with the suffix tacked on the end, I-A-N. And I remember hearing an old preacher in Tennessee many years ago explain that the I-A-N stands for I ain't nothing. And that is, without Christ, I ain't nothing. And I don't think that's the technical Latin definition of what that means, but that makes sense in my mind at least. But Christian is Christ with I-A-N, and that does go back to Latin, that suffix. The I-A-N means of, relating to, or resembling. Of, relating to, or resembling. What is a musician? A musician is someone who spends his or her life relating to music. And so a lot of times, if I know a person, if I know something about their personal life, or I follow, you know, their Instagram or Facebook, I could say, that's a musician. You know, because they're always doing things with music. It's a very musical person. An Olympian is someone whose life is maybe dedicated to or identified with the Olympics. A politician, so many things we could say there, but is a, you know, somebody whose life is devoted to politics. And we look at this person and we say, that person is a politician because they are of, relating to, or resembling the political realm. An electrician is someone whose career relates to electricity. That's who they are. That's what they do. That's what they're good at. And in the same way, a Christian is somebody who identifies with Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who is of, relating to, or resembling the Son of God. And if we imitate Jesus, Jesus himself suggests that this is enough. I love how he uses that word right here in Matthew chapter 10. This is enough. If we are like him, we're good with that. That's our goal. We want to be like him. That's our mission in life. That is our reason for living. And if we're like him, that is enough. So we submit our lives to Jesus with the goal of imitating him. And this leads us to the last big idea here. Submission and imitation will lead to persecution. We don't have time to read all of it, but if you have your Bibles open, notice previously in this chapter how ominously Jesus portrays this mission that he's sending these 12 men out on. If you just look back briefly to Matthew 10, verse 16, he says he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm thinking, if somebody says, I'm sending you out as a sheep in the middle of a pack of wolves, that's not good. That's a thing to be avoided, isn't it? I don't want to do that. That sounds terrible, you know, but that's what he's saying. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Notice in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, in predicting the results of this mission, he says, men will hand them over to the courts, and that they'll be scourged in the synagogues. Well, that's not good. I don't want to be scourged. You know, this is the mission he's sending them out on. He predicts that they'll be brought up on charges before governors and kings. I don't want to appear before governors and kings up on charges of criminal activity. Notice in verse 21, they will be betrayed and handed over by members of their own families. Brothers will turn against brothers. Fathers against their children. Children against their parents. Notice in verse 22, Jesus says that his disciples will be hated by all people. I'd rather not be hated if I have any choice in that matter. Notice in verse 23, Jesus suggests that there might be some running involved. I don't want to run. Running hurts. I don't want to be running different places, but there is some fleeing involved. And so if we could try to put ourselves in their place, I think we'd be pretty concerned. He's like, I got a mission for you 12, and this is what it involves. And he outlines it right here. And that is where we're joined in, that's where we jumped in with verse 24, where Jesus explains that the disciple is not above his teacher, and that a slave is not above his master. In other words, if we are truly following, if we are truly imitating the Lord, who do we think we are to expect anything less than the kind of treatment that he received? Or to flip it around just a little bit, if we do submit to his will in everything, if we become like him in every possible way, the result is the people around us will treat us just like they treated Jesus. We cannot imitate him and then expect to be treated differently. And certainly we cannot expect to be treated any better. I'm reminded of just an embarrassing episode from our past that I shared here years ago. Some of you are new and haven't heard this before. But years back in Janesville, before we had children, Kayla and I decided to get away for a few days. And before you have children, you can do stuff like that. So it's kind of cool. And so we'd only been in Wisconsin for a couple years, and we wanted to get to know Wisconsin a little bit better. And we're like, we're going to go to Manitowoc for a few days, all right? You need to go to Manitowoc, by the way. If you haven't been to Manitowoc, they have the Natural Ovens Bakery. It's a factory up there, and we're like, we're going to tour the factory and see how they make brainy bagels. Brainy bagels are a cool thing, and you need to go up there and take that tour. You need to tour the submarine that was critically important to our victory on Iwo Jima during World War II, and I didn't realize this until later. That sub that they have on display there at the Wisconsin Maritime Museum, it wasn't made in Manitowoc. Other subs were made in Manitowoc. But as I understand it, that sub sank a Japanese vessel with, a dozen or so tanks on it that was heading for Iwo Jima just a few weeks before the fighting broke out there. And so if this sub had not done that, things would have been a lot different in the outcome of that war. But anyway, that sub is on display, and we're like, we're going to tour the bread factory, we're going to go see the submarine and all that kind of thing. Anyway, right before we leave to go to Manitowoc, we get a flyer in the mail inviting us to a series of sermons at the church up there to be presented by one of my favorite professors at Fried Hardeman University, Brother David Leip. And it was just an amazing coincidence. We'd already booked our hotel for the same week. And what do you know? The gospel meeting starts the night we get there. And so we get up there. The hotel we reserved is getting renovated. We're in the old section, pre-renovation. If you know how that works, they moved through. We were in the bad section. And the room is absolutely disgusting. They'd ignored it because they're about to gut it. We were in there right before they did that. So it was pretty bad. We get to church that night. Everybody wants to know where we're staying. And we explained that we were at the Super 8, but it was really bad. You know, disgusting bathroom, broken tile, terrible condition, and on and on. And so we moved to the Lighthouse Inn, just up the road in Two Rivers, Wisconsin. It was about the same price. Now we have a beachfront room and, much better condition, and on and on. And then we ask, we're standing around the church lobby as we come, and we ask Brother Leip where he's staying. Oh, well, I'm at the Super 8. All right, so here's our favorite professor from college. And the church had put him in this hotel that we had just dissed in front of the whole congregation. And it was interesting. He didn't have a car on that trip. They flew him up there and then kind of dropped him off at the hotel and left him there and said, we'll get you every night at 6, and then we'll take you back. And so he was kind of stranded. And the church had nothing planned during the day. So we adopted our professor that week and took him with us on some of the tours and out to eat a few times. But on the first night of that meeting, as he got up to start his lesson, he introduced us. It's good to see Baxter and Kayla here from Janesville, two of my former students who are too good to stay at the hotel that I'm staying at. It is so embarrassing if I could just like crawled under the pew. But I think you know that why I've shared this again. A student really has no right to expect any better treatment than his own teacher. That's like a universally accepted belief. You know, the teacher is above the student, and it's the job of the teacher to be honored by the student and not the other way around. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because of who he was and how he lived, Jesus would be betrayed, he would be cursed at, he would be spit on, slapped, lied about, beaten, and ultimately crucified. And as his followers, as his disciples, we have no right to expect anything better than what they did to him. In fact, the worse that it gets, the more honored we should be. And I know that's not the way we often think. But if you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he was praying a prayer in Scripture as he wrote. And his prayer was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The ultimate honor for the Apostle Paul would be for him to die just as Jesus died and to be conformed to his death. In a sense, that would prove his discipleship. That was his goal in life. If I could just die like the Lord, my life would be complete. In a sense, then, we might be able to gauge how we're doing as disciples based on how we're treated by the world. how does the world look at us? Do they harass us? Do they persecute us? Or does the world treat us pretty well? You might remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise in Scripture. And so the question for us is, if we are not being persecuted, why is that? Is it perhaps that we're not living quite as godly as we think we are? Or maybe to take it back to our text here in Matthew 10, is it perhaps because we're not quite as obedient as we think we are? That we're not really, truly imitating Jesus in the way that we should or with the zeal that we should? The more like Jesus we are, the more the world fights back. But the more like the world we are, they don't care at all. If we blend in with them, they're good with that. They have no reason to harass us and persecute us. But again, back in Matthew 10, we find Jesus gives the example. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That name is a little bit familiar to us. If you're familiar with Scripture, that name, Beelzebul, or variations of it, is repeated throughout the Bible, even going back to the Old Testament. Beelzebul was basically a pagan god, the lord of the flies. And since he was the lord of the flies, the Jewish people over time came to refer to him as the lord of the dung, because obviously dung and flies go together. And they were cutting on their pagan neighbors and saying, well, you worship, you know, the god of the steaming pile or whatever. And kind of the harassment went back and forth there. But Beelzebul was a pagan deity or demon who came to be associated with Satan somehow. And basically on several occasions, Jesus would do something absolutely amazing, and the Jewish leaders would attribute that power to Satan. And they said, you did this through the power of Beelzebul. If you're looking in Matthew 10, I hope you are, if you look back just a few verses to the end of Matthew 9, notice the context here. Notice Matthew 9:34, where Jesus just healed the demon-possessed man who couldn't speak. And the Jewish leaders respond to that amazing thing by saying that Jesus cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. It happens a few chapters later over in Matthew 12:24. So this is kind of a Beelzebul sandwich right here. What we're talking about is right in the middle of these two references in Matthew 12:24. So we have these highly educated, highly respected religious leaders. They come face to face with the absolutely perfect, all-powerful Son of God, the opportunity of a lifetime. They see him do some amazing things, and they accuse him of being a demon. They accuse the Son of God of being Satan. And the Lord's point here is, when he talks with his disciples later in private, is that if they obey and if they imitate as they should, they will also be treated in the exact same way. But his lesson here is, you are not to take this personally. Don't get discouraged when this happens, but you need to realize that you're being treated just like I was treated. It is an honor of a lifetime to be treated as he was treated. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. As the church gets off the ground, as they start reaching out and preaching around the world, in Acts 5, 41 and 42, after Peter and John had been flogged by the Sanhedrin, the text says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so the lesson and the encouragement for us this morning is, as we make the decision as to whether we should follow Jesus, we need to go into that decision knowing that we may face some intense pressure. We might be persecuted by the people that we think love us most in this life. If we follow him carefully, they will treat us just like they treated him 2,000 years ago. And as his students, as his disciples, we are not above that. But we need to expect it. We need to be ready for it. In fact, that is the promise that Jesus made a little bit later in chronological order in John 15, verses 18 and 19, where he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So the lesson we get from that is, the more different we are from the world, the worse that it gets. And I love how he uses the family analogy here. We are a part of God's family. One author with this family analogy compared it to a barking dog. And some of you know that we have a beagle again, and beagles have kind of permanent brain damage going on. And they're very low on the intelligence scale. Normally speaking, our dog doesn't bark at us. And the reason is she knows who we are. Well, she barked a lot at us when we first got her, kind of rescued her from a situation. She did not want to get in the car with us and just kind of went nuts on us. But now, normally speaking, she doesn't bark at us. She's a part of the family. She knows that we're a part of the family. But you know what? She does bark at strangers. She'll bark up a storm. She can hear the UPS truck coming from three blocks away. She can hear the low rumble and starts revving up herself and, you know, the mailman. And she almost ate Scott Bussey a few months ago when he came by. But the general principle is when dogs know us, they don't bark at us. They bark at strangers. And so in the same way, if the world is barking at us in the form of persecution, we must be doing something right because we're not with them. We're different, and so that barking is explained in that way. If the world is not barking, you know, if we are not being persecuted and harassed and made fun of by people in the world, we really need to ask ourselves why that is. Do they know who we are? Do they know what we believe? I found it interesting in our class this morning in Exodus 11. There was a reference to barking dogs, wasn't there? Right there in Exodus chapter 11, not even a dog would bark against them. And I believe that was saying even the Egyptian dogs were on the side of the Israelites. We saw that in class, didn't we, this morning? Pharaoh, he was the only one. You know, his own people, the nation was handing over their gold and silver to the Jewish people. His own advisors were saying, let them get out of here. It was only Pharaoh who was standing up. And so this is that barking dog illustration. Not even a dog was barking against them. If the world is barking at us, that's good. If they're not, we need to be wondering if maybe we're more of them than we'd like to admit. As disciples, the natural response of the world to our obedience and imitation is persecution. The natural response to submission and imitation is barking. You know, the world is going to bark at us. We get talked about. We get excluded from social situations. We don't do the things that they do, and they make fun of us. They think that we're strange, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we no longer do the things that they do and the things that we used to do. He specifically mentions drinking parties. Here in Madison, Wisconsin, we need to hear that, don't we? When we become Christians and we stop going to those drinking parties, the people that we used to go to those parties with, they're going to cut loose on us. And they're going to do some of this persecution. They're going to make fun of us for being weird and strange and so on. And so we will be persecuted for it. As we close, there is a positive side to all of this. And that is, the closer we get to really imitating Jesus, the more attractive we are to people in the world who have open and honest hearts. And we are the example to follow. They look at what we're doing, the way that we're living. We let our light shine. We're honest and hardworking. We show up on time at work. We don't whine at work and school. We aren't burdened down by the guilt of sin. We reach out to the poor. We treat the people around us the way we would like to be treated, and on and on and on. And you know, there's something attractive about that. For people with open and honest hearts, I want some of that. I want what this person has. And so it is attractive to some and repulsive to others. Sometimes we discuss as a congregation, how did you first come to hear about the Lord's church? What was your very first contact with simple New Testament Christianity? Chances are it was not an ad in the newspaper. Chances are it wasn't a flyer on your door. Chances are most of us saw the gospel lived out in somebody else. I personally saw it lived out in my parents and then followed in their footsteps. And that's the way it happens with many of us. And so if you personally are here this morning and you see something appealing in somebody who is a disciple of the Lord, you need to know there is a price to pay as well, but it is worth it to follow the Lord. As we learned in the Great Commission, our goal as a church is to make disciples. We do that by baptizing and by teaching. I hope we can look at four more of the discipleship passages over the next few weeks. If you have any questions about becoming a disciple of the Lord, get in touch. So the main idea today, living as disciples, comes with certain consequences. It comes with some consequences. But if you're ready to obey the gospel through repentance and baptism, we hope you'll let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.